We'll turn to Luke chapter 24 at this time. Luke chapter 24 at verse 13. Now that same day, that day, children, was Easter Sunday. Now that same day, two of the disciples, were traveling to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they stood still, their faces downcast. And one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there and in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is a third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us, while he talked with us on the road, and opened the scriptures to us?' And they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11, and those with them, assembled together, and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." And so far, the reading of God's Word this evening. I don't know whether you have ever noticed in how many different ways God comes to us and circumscribes Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, with all kinds of proof. I talked a little bit about that this morning. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more right now. In Luke chapter 24, verses 6 and 7, I didn't read those verses, but let me just read them a moment now. You think about the message here from the angels to the women. They say to them, "He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered up into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day and be raised again?" Here, in a sense, you have a double witness. Which the Bible is so fond of. The Bible always likes to have truth told by two or three witnesses. And here you have a double witness. First of all, you have two angels that make that report. Then you have the testimony of Jesus himself, which they recall. And so God, once again, affirms the resurrection through the testimony of two angels and, of course, the words of Jesus Christ, which predicted this very thing, which, once again, affirms the validity of a prophet when his prophecies come true. Or you think about Mary in the garden. We looked at that this morning. First, Jesus comes to her and calls her name. Then he shows himself to her. And then she grabs him around the feet, showing us once again by God's grace that this was not an apparition, but it was a real, live Jesus Christ that she saw. He did the same thing with Thomas. Thomas, you know, said, "I won't believe until such and such happens." And then Jesus comes and he appears to Thomas. And then he tells Thomas to be sure that he puts his finger into the nail holes in his hands and to thrust his hand in the side. Once again, affirming the truth of the resurrection. Or you think, as we talked about the evidence at the grave. At the grave, it was not only that it was empty, but the grave claws were there. And I told you boys and girls this morning, those claws were right where Jesus had laid. It wasn't like we take off our clothes and throw them in the corner when we go to bed, but rather it was like we might put our dress or our trousers on the bed and our shirt there, just exactly as if we were lying there. That's the way those clothes appeared. And when John saw it, he recognized what that meant. It meant that Jesus was not taken away by animals or by enemies, but that Jesus was arisen from the dead. And then you think about the two disciples here going to Emmaus. Now Jesus approaches that in an entirely different way. He comes to them and he begins to affirm the resurrection on the basis of what the Scripture said. And it is on that basis, of course, that they are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as I said, God is so careful to surround the resurrection with all kinds of proof, if you will, because, of course, the resurrection is absolutely essential to the Christian life. The Apostle Paul says that if Christ is not raised, our faith is vain, our preaching is useless. We are still in our sin, because if Christ is not raised, then we have believed a fairy tale. We have been disillusioned. We have told that something had happened that hasn't happened. And there is no way to heaven unless somehow or other we earn it. And that is, of course, an impossibility because each of us knows our sin and that is there is none that can live righteously before God. And so you begin to see why God surrounds the resurrection with all of this proof. Even the authorities are part of God's proof because they put the guards by the grave. They remember what Jesus said, even though the disciples may have forgotten. They remember, and they put the guards there, making their tale that the disciples stole the body of Jesus maybe the first Watergate cover-up that we ever saw. But it's the Watergate of Easter, because it did not hold water. It did not hold any truth. It was an obvious lie. And so tonight I want to look with you at this event of Jesus as he really preaches a sermon on this first Easter Sunday, and he preaches it to these two disciples, to Emmaus. What a dismal day that was for these two men. We see them walking to Emmaus. Emmaus, we are told here, is about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. Who these men are is really not important. We find that one of their names is Cleopas, and if you look in your concordance, you will not find any other name in the Bible exactly like that name. It's the only place it is mentioned. And so that doesn't help us much to know who one of those disciples is. Except to say that, once again, we see that the Bible is not a fairy tale. It is not once upon a time, long ago, something like this happened. But when Luke does his investigation, and that, of course, is what he did to write this gospel. When he investigated, he didn't want just wives' tales, he wanted facts. And so one of the facts that he comes with to us, that is preserved for us and for our faith, is that these were real men. One of their names was Cleopas. These men must have been also close to the other disciples. We also see that here. If you look in verse 22, for example, they speak about our women. The women that went to the grave were our women. They were part of our group. They also, of course, when they go back, know exactly where the disciples are, so they are in some kind of inner circle because they know where to go. The disciples are hiding, but they know where they're at. But as we look more closely at these men, of course, they are skeptics, are they not? They are doubters. They are unbelievers. It wasn't enough for them that the women came back with their report about what they had seen. In their skepticism, they said, well, you know, anybody in the state that these women are can see anything they want. You know how emotional they might get. You know what they want so badly. And in that state of mind, how can we be sure of anything? And even when the women's message was confirmed by some of the disciples who went to the grave, even that didn't bother them. I mean to say, that didn't impact them. They were such skeptics. They mentioned that the disciples went there to check, but in verse 24, it says, him they did not see, you know. Him they did not see. These men were demanding proof of God, that God would not give them. And they would not believe until they had that kind of proof. And so that's why they are lacking hope here and lacking confidence, because they refuse to believe the testimony of others, others that they know to be godly people. By the way, boys and girls, you know, sometimes when we get a little bit older, we begin to doubt, we begin to wonder whether God really is. And then we will sometimes say, you know, if God will, maybe make something special happen in my life, then I will believe that he exists. We may not do that to God. We may not say that. We may not demand that God does what we want him to do. You see, God has come to us with the Bible. These things are written that you may believe and that I may believe. And we may not make demands on God that he do other things, that we are special, you know, that, well, it's good enough for the preacher and it's good enough for the elders and the deacons to believe this from the Bible, but I need something special. No, that's a wicked thing to do. So we must not do that. That's what Thomas did. And that's what these men to Emmaus did. They wanted some special thing to happen to them. So we see them. They are depressed because of their own skepticism, because of their own unbelief. And we see them walking along this road to Emmaus. Their shoulders are drooped. They're unable to sort out what's happening. They are beside themselves with questions. And they're so involved with their grief that they don't even notice someone else from another road comes and joins them, and they begin to walk together. It's more than their preoccupation, though. Verse 16 tells us that they were kept from recognizing Jesus. When I read that, I wondered why they were kept from recognizing Jesus. Was it perhaps because they needed to be humbled with their unbelief? And then I think, no, it's not because of that. It's for our sake. So that these men might hear that Easter sermon of Jesus, and that we might also hear it. And that we might understand what John meant when he said, these things are written, that we might believe, and believing have life in his name. So at any rate, Jesus joins them. This stranger joins them. And they walk along, and finally Jesus said, what are these things you're talking about? And the Bible here mentions that they stop dead in their tracks. And one can almost picture it. They look at him and wonder, what rock did he crawl from under? Where has he been? I mean, isn't he part of Jerusalem? Doesn't he know what everybody is talking about? Everybody is talking about this. And then they go on to explain to them about this Jesus of Nazareth that was crucified and how we had hoped that he was the Redeemer. You see, with that question, the Lord Jesus knows exactly how to get at their heart, doesn't he? He doesn't start talking about the weather, but he gets right at the center of the issue. And when you look at this, you think, what a lovely Savior we have. What a wonderful Lord. What a compassionate Lord. This is Easter Sunday, the first Easter Sunday. Remember when Jesus said to Mary, don't keep holding me because I have to go to my Father. I don't know what things Jesus had to do on that first Easter Sunday, but certainly heaven was waiting to praise him for his great work. And now he sees these two disciples. And out of his, you can put it that way, out of his busy schedule, he comes to them to talk to them about their own unbelief, their self-imposed unbelief. And I think about this, you know, there are thousands of people around Jerusalem that Jesus did not go to. But he goes to these two. And that's what we understand too, you know, when we talk about God's grace. It is not only that God saves us from our sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, but it is God who works faith in our hearts. And boys and girls, This evening, a little baby was baptized. Why did God put little Kara in that family, in the Brower family, with two other sisters and little Jacob? Why did God put that baby in that family? Because God wanted Kara to know about Jesus Christ. There are lots of children that are born that are put in homes that don't know anything about Jesus. But God, in His mercy, and God brought you in this church and in a Christian home. And He brought us in the church for that same reason. Because He wanted us to come to faith and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, everybody doesn't believe. You know that, don't you, boys and girls? And everybody is not going to heaven. But you are going to heaven when you believe in Jesus, because God has been so gracious to you and to me as to bring you into this church and to faith in Jesus. So tonight you thank Him for that, will you? Well, anyhow, these disciples go on and they say, verse 21, we had hoped that He was the one. They don't have any hope anymore. That hope is past. We had hoped that He was the one that was going to redeem Israel. What was their problem? The problem is that they were hoping, that they had no basis for their hope. They just were hoping. They were looking at Jesus and seeing the things that Jesus did, and they were just hoping that He was the one. And He seemed to fit the picture. But their hope was based on faulty information. That's why their hope was dashed. Their hope was that Jesus would come, that the Messiah would come, and would come like Judas Maccabeus, and would come with a sword, and would destroy the Romans and push them out. That's what they had hoped. And they hoped that because that's what the popular preachers were saying that day. That's what the Pharisees were saying. They were saying that when the Messiah comes, He is going to destroy the Romans' rule, and we are going to be free at last. And that's why their hope is dashed, because it was not based on the Scriptures, but it was based on what they were hearing others say. We have the same thing today, it seems to me. There are a lot of false ideas about the Christian faith. Many of them you are aware of. For example, you know, the most obvious ones is that, you know, Christ wants us to be happy, and Jesus wants us to be rich, and Jesus wants us to be healthy, and all of these things. And then when people find themselves in distress, when people find themselves in the hospital, when they find themselves mourning the loss, the death of a child or of a parent, then all of a sudden their faith fades. They can't handle it because it's not what they expect. It's not what they believed was supposed to happen. But had they read the Scriptures, they would have known that if we are disciples of Jesus, we can expect to have suffering. So Jesus comes to them and He reprimands them. That's the first thing that we notice about this sermon, that He reprimands them for not believing the Bible. We're basing their opinion on something other than what the Bible said. He said, how foolish, verse 25, He says, how foolish you are, and how dull, how slow to believe in all or after all the prophets have spoken. How foolish you are not to believe after all that the prophets have spoken, and that you are still uncertain and you are still in doubt. These men took what they wanted from the Bible, but they didn't take everything from the Bible. And therefore they found their faith wavering and they found themselves in deep despair. And then verse 27, and so beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning Him. He interpreted how all of these things in the Scriptures pointed to the things that had happened on Good Friday and Easter. And what a thrill it must have been for these two disciples to have Jesus as their Bible teacher that day and to have Him go through the Bible and to paint a picture, to explain how on every page of the Bible it began to talk about Jesus and describe Him and show His work. And it was so clear that they should have understood that. They should not be in doubt. They should not wonder about this message of the women. They should have known that that would happen because the Scripture talked about that. Children, I tried to find a picture that I had once of Jesus. I don't particularly like pictures of Jesus, but this was a special one. And we know it was a picture of Jesus. I know it was a picture of Jesus because it looked like the standard, you know, kind of picture that we think about when we think about Jesus. He had long hair and he had a beard. And it was a picture in black and white. And when you got real close to it, you noticed that it was a picture that was made up of all lines. And if you got even closer to it, you noticed that those lines weren't exactly solid lines. And if you took a magnifying glass to it, you would see that all of those lines were verses from the Scripture. And it was reminding us that all of the Bible paints a picture of Jesus and what he did and what he came for and that he will come back again. And that's how Jesus went through the Bible with these disciples to Emmaus. We don't know what passages he chose. Maybe he began with the grave that was empty and he brought them to Isaiah chapter 53 and said, "Don't you remember what the Scripture said about how he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death? Don't you remember that?" Maybe Jesus took them to Psalm 22. He reminded them about what happened with the clothes of Jesus, how they cast lots for his garments, and reminding them that in Psalm 22 it said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Don't you remember reading that? Don't you remember seeing that at the cross? And what happened to the robbers after the end of the day? Didn't they break the legs of the robbers? Did they do the same thing to Jesus? No, they didn't do the same thing to Jesus. They stuck a spear in him. Well, don't you remember what Zechariah said? Zechariah 12, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And maybe Jesus took them back to the beginning of his ministry. Don't you remember what John the Baptist said? When he pointed to Jesus and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." What do you think happens to a lamb? How does a lamb take away the sin of the world? How does a lamb work into this whole picture of salvation? Isn't he slain? And do you think that the picture of the lamb on the Passover only talked about the past, the deliverance out of Egypt? Don't you remember that that lamb was also talking about the coming Messiah? That lamb would have to be slain in order to bear the sins of God's people? Don't you, once again, remember what Isaiah said? "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. With his stripes we are healed." Don't you remember those things? So he goes through all the Scriptures and begins to show them these things, perhaps talking about the temple. You know, when you think about the temple, what was the message of the temple? What was the message of the veil? You think about all of the blood of the bulls and the goats and the lambs that were slain over all the centuries. Did they ever even lift the veil up one little bit for a little peek in the throne room of God? What was that telling you? Wasn't it telling you that the blood of bulls and goats really can't pay for sin? And what do you think God was teaching in the priesthood? Didn't God teach in the priesthood that we needed a mediator, that we needed someone to pray for us, to sacrifice for us, to make intercession for us? Isn't that what the priesthood talked about? And didn't you know all along that the priesthood was not sufficient to do that? I mean, to say one priest followed after another, none of them really brought us peace with God. What do you think Psalm 110 meant when it talked about a new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek? What do you think that meant? It meant that that old priesthood was no good, but a new priest would have to come out of a different rank in order to make the appropriate atonement. And what about the kingship that you anticipated? This King Messiah, what did you expect? Did you expect that he would come as Jehu? That he would come splashing blood up the walls and trampling people underfoot? Not even King David could build the temple of God because he was too violent and bloody a man. Did you expect your Messiah to be that kind of a man? Is that what you wanted? Don't you remember what Zechariah said? "See, your king come, righteous and having salvation, gentle riding on the foal of a colt. So on and on, the Lord Jesus Christ must have just laid the scriptures open to them. Now Psalm 41 even talked about Judas's betrayal. And no wonder they said their hearts burned within them when he opened up to them the scriptures, because you see the image of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the life of Jesus just danced across the pages of scripture. And so they get to the place where they're going to stop, and they don't want the minister to say amen yet. So they invite him in. They want to talk more and more about these wonderful things about the scripture and how they talked about the Messiah and what he would do and how he would die and how he would give his life a ransom for sin. And in that way, make peace with God. And so they invite him in. But Jesus doesn't stay, does he? Because, of course, they have begun to learn their lesson that this one that was crucified on Good Friday, and that the women reported had been raised on Sunday. He was indeed the one that God had promised to Eve already in Genesis 3, when he talked about the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head, but also receiving a blow on his own heel. They had learned that Jesus, the one that had come to them, was indeed the seed of Abraham that would be a blessing to the whole world. And so Jesus pretends to become a guest for a few moments, but the guest becomes a host, and he breaks the bread, and they recognize him. Their eyes are opened, it tells us. And then they realize why their hearts were burning, because throughout the scriptures it was describing to a T the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that is also true with all of God's people, is it not? I mean to say, when the scriptures bring us the Lord Jesus Christ, our hearts too are warmed, aren't they? The unbelievers' hearts are not warmed at all. They wonder why in the world you would waste a half hour listening to a message from the scripture, why you would read the Bible on your own, why you would study. They don't understand how your hearts could be warmed. But we understand, because as we read the scriptures, as we hear the Word of God, His life and His work and His love and His grace and His power dance across the pages of history, of Scripture. And that's what the Lord has left them and left us. He is not here anymore to catch up with us as we walk and explain to us the Scriptures. But He has left us the Scriptures. Mary no longer could hold on to Jesus' feet. The disciples couldn't keep eating breakfast with him at the beach. But he continued to allow them to return with joy because, you see, he left them the scripture. The scriptures that spoke about him and continue to speak about him. And I suppose had the travelers to Emmaus known the song, they would have sung, you know, "When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on the way." Well, that's the blessing that Christ has given us. Even though he is no longer with us and catching up with us on the road, he still comes to us. And he comes to us in the scriptures. And as we read these scriptures, we are reminded of God's great love and grace that is ours in him, that already was spoken about in paradise, who came in time and who one day will come again. And then we will see him. Then we will eat with him. Then he will break the bread. And we will rejoice as we have never rejoiced. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, that through your providence throughout history, you preserved it for us, and that it is ours and still reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us until he comes again. Holy Spirit, would you open up that word and open up our eyes and our hearts to that word, that our hearts also might burn within us, rejoicing in your great love and mercy and power. And may we then find also that it is in that way, in the way of the Scriptures, that Jesus walks with us and talks with us along life's narrow way. Heavenly Father, accept our praise through Christ our Lord. Amen.